Once again, if you open to 1 Corinthians 16 and then put a something in 2 Corinthians 8, there you go, Eunice. No. We're almost finished with our series on stewardship. Something to think about. I don't know if you've ever actually in your experience as a follower of Jesus ever heard a series preached on stewardship or on giving, or if you have, if it was given by someone that maybe had some skewed views on giving and what generosity entails. But we're doing this. We do it every couple of years because we feel like it's important. And I'll say this at the end, but I'll say it now. God doesn't need your money. He just doesn't. Jesus, in speaking with the Pharisees in the Gospels, you know, he said, God's able to raise up rocks as worshipers. He doesn't need us. He invites us to participate with him in what he does. And so you and I, we need to be generous with our money, with our time, because everything in us wants to look in on ourselves. That's what sin does. Sin makes us selfish. And what God wants to do is he wants to wean us off of that mentality. He wants to change that attitude so that we look out, so that we look out at him and at people around us that he has given us to care for and to minister to. And so that's why we want to talk about this series. And we're going to, we've been thinking a lot about the attitude that stands behind our giving. And the way we've categorized it is that we are stewards of all that we possess. We've said that over and over again. We are stewards. We are not owners. We are stewards of everything that we have, whether it's our money, our possessions, whatever it might be. Our time, we only steward it. And we want to think about that today as we continue on in this series. Now, according to my watch, it's not even 11 o'clock yet. So I've got about an hour, all right? And so we're going to look at this. I'm kidding. I won't go that long. But we're going to think about this question of stewardship. But what we're going to do today is we're going to get a little more practical about what it means, what it looks like. All right. So let's pray together. Let's ask for God's help. And let's see what we can see. Father, as we look at your word today, we pray that you would help us. We pray that you would give us wisdom and insight. But Father, even more than that, we believe that there is something here that you want us to do. And so we pray that your spirit would guide us as we reflect on what that might be. So would you help us as we think about this subject today? Would you take a few minutes quietly, just don't say anything out loud, but just pray that God would speak to your heart today. And then would you pray for me, pray that God would speak through me. Father, we give this time to you. We recognize that that there is nothing that will be said that is of any value unless it comes from you. And so we pray that you would speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, so again, what we said over and over again is that the attitude that stands behind every command in the New Testament that's oriented towards giving and generosity is this idea of stewardship, that we are stewards and not owners. So if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible says about generosity and possessions, we have to begin with a shift in our thinking from ownership to stewardship, that everything I have is actually God's. It was someone famously said one time that the question isn't, how much of my money should I give to God? The question is, how much of God's money should I spend on myself? And that's a rather penetrating question. But it reminds us that we don't own anything. We have been entrusted by God with all that we possess, however much or however little that might be. But what does it look like? What does it look like in a reality in which we need money to survive? What does stewardship look like when we actually have to pay rent? We have to pay the mortgage. We have to buy food. We have to care for our families if we have a family. What does it look like for us? Well, as we've said before in previous weeks, the Bible gives us about three general guides for how we approach this. Number one, we trust God. We trust that God is going to provide us with what we need. Number two, we enjoy the things that he has given us with a heart of thankfulness that he's given them to us. And number three, we seek to be generous with the excess. We seek to be generous with what we have that goes beyond what we might need. But again, today I want to put some working clothes on that. I want us to think about what it looks like, what stewardship looks like at a practical level based on a few principles that we see in the New Testament. In particular, I want to look at these two sections of Paul's letters to the Corinthians as we think about the subject. So in the mid-50s AD, there was a famine that spread around Judea, and it hit Jerusalem in particular really hard. And the believers in Jerusalem were suffering under the weight of this famine. And so for Paul, as a way to stress the solidarity of the church universal, he seeks to raise some money that will be given in aid of these brothers and sisters suffering under this famine in Jerusalem. So he calls this local church in Corinth. You may have heard it referred to as Achaia. Achaia is just the southern part of Greece where Corinth itself lies. So Paul encourages other churches as well to participate in this this giving project that's going to go in aid of the suffering brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. And again, it's an appeal that he's taken to several churches throughout Asia Minor. And so Paul is going to send an emissary to Corinth to kind of get things started. Probably the person that delivered this letter is going to get things started in terms of this collection. And Paul's intent is that at some point in the future, he's going to come with some other men to take the collection and deliver it to Jerusalem. Now, for whatever reason, maybe they were a little slow to actually get it together. We don't really know. But when he goes to write the second Corinthians, he wants to remind them, and his intent is to spur them on to complete the gift that they had started together previously. Now, if you want to write down Romans chapter 15, verse 26, it seems that they do come through and actually get the gift delivered because Paul mentions it in Romans 15. But these texts to the Corinthians give us a little bit of insight as to some of what it looks like in the New Testament for a believer to be generous and give. And from that, as we think about that, I want us to think about how then we should act in this very tangible area of giving and generosity. What does God call us to do in light of who we are as stewards? Okay, so look at 1 Corinthians 16. Let's just read those four verses again real quick together before we go. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." So what I want us to see, and this is the core. I forgot I had this remote. Thank you, Denise. What I want you to see, and this is the key that I want you to see today that we're gonna break apart and think about. I think this is the New Testament pattern that we see of generosity and giving. And so this is it right here. This is what we're called to that we'll see as we look at these texts today. Regular, proportionate giving as an act of worship. This is what we're called to as followers of Jesus. And I want us to see, this is what Paul encourages them to. This is what he encourages us to as well. Regular, proportionate giving as an act of worship. So let's think about this a little bit together. First, that word regular. The word regular there, I want to break up into two parts as we think about what that means. The regular act of giving involves consistency and planning. To be regular in giving involves consistency and planning. All right, so let's think about this. Look at verse 2 of chapter 16. There is a consistency that Paul encourages in their giving. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. There's a consistency here. Now, Sunday had become the day of gathering in the early church. We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, that the believers assemble together beginning very early on Sunday. That's when they gather together, the first day of the week. By the end of the first century, it's near universal in terms of when the early church gathered together. It was on Sunday. So this is what Paul means when he says on the first day of every week. It's tied to the gathering of the believers. So consistency demands the discipline to set something aside every week off the top. That's what it demands. It involves trust, doesn't it? Because once you set it aside, you consider it to be gone. Right? So you have your pot with all of your money in it. You take something off of it, put it over there, set it aside, and it's gone. You consider it to be gone. Now, this either refers to a weekly collection as part of the worship of the gathered church, or it refers to an act that was done at home and then brought to the church at some point in the future. Either way, though, regular giving involves a consistent, disciplined act of putting something aside to be given away. So again, we have whatever we receive in terms of income, we take something out of it, we put it aside, and we consider it gone. And at some point, it ends up all together in a pot in the local church to be disseminated, to be sent wherever it's destined to be sent. So consistency is part of what it means to be regular in giving. Regular giving also, though, requires planning. It requires us to think ahead of time about what it is that God wants us to set aside, right? So Paul says, again, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. So it involves planning. It's not leftovers that Paul is seeking here. Have you ever tried to give leftovers? What happens? You don't have anything left over, right? You say, "Oh yeah, whatever I have left over at the end of the week or at the end of the month, I'll give that." But you know as well as I do, that never works out because things come up, or you see something, and those leftovers dissipate pretty quickly. The reality is, if you and I don't plan to give and set it aside, more times than not, we're not going to give. We just won't. It's human nature, and so the model in the New Testament is to prayerfully consider what God would have you give and then set it aside and consider it gone. I want to show you, you can turn over to 2 Corinthians 9 if you want, but in chapter 9, verse 7, Paul says, each one of you, or each one, must give, and look at what he says, as he has decided in his heart. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Paul doesn't set forth a requirement here when he talks about this collection that is to be made. And incidentally, this would be a great place to set forth a requirement if he wanted to do that, right? But he doesn't, and we'll talk more about the concept of tithing in a little bit. But Paul doesn't set forth a requirement. Rather, he advocates personal prayer and reflection from a generous heart, and then you set it aside and consider it gone. And Paul's intent here with the Corinthians is that they would have already either given this or at least set it aside, whatever it is they had decided to give, so that when he comes, it can be gathered, collected, and sent to Jerusalem. But he wants them to think ahead about it. He wants them to think ahead. He says at the end of verse 2, so that there will be no collecting when I come. He wants them to have already reflected on what it is that God wants them to do. So, giving is to be regular, but it's also to be proportionate. Look at what he says again in verse 2. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Now, if you have an NIV, it's a little bit better. I think the NIV says, in keeping with his income. So Paul's not referring to as he may prosper, as in like, okay, you get a bonus, and so you can, you know, you be generous from that. No, he's thinking more generally about whatever it is that we have received. Whatever income, whatever comes into our bank account or our wallet or whatever, this is what we are to give from. So we give in proportion to our income. This is what I think we see. Now, let's just think a little bit about the concept of tithing, because many of you grew up in traditions where there was a tithe expected from, do you tithe on your after-tax income or your pre-tax income? You know, what do you do? Well, let's think a little bit about tithing. There's no instance in the New Testament where believers are commanded to tithe. The word tithe only occurs four times in the New Testament. Two times Jesus uses it in the Gospels because Jesus is operating pre-cross. He's operating under the law, and so he's talking to people who are under the law. And in the law, there was a requirement to tithe. It's used another time in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, around a prayer where someone used the concept of tithing in a negative way. It certainly wasn't used as a command for believers. And then it's finally used in the book of Hebrews as a historical way of pointing back to Genesis when Abraham gives a tenth of what he has to Melchizedek. There's no place in the New Testament where believers are commanded to tithe. We're not taxed, which is what the tithe was in the Old Testament. It was a tax. And incidentally, the tithe was actually between 20 and 30%, not 10% in the Old Testament. So there's no place where believers are commanded to give 10% of their income. We are, as it stands, we are new covenant people. We are not old covenant people. And so the tithe was imposed in the Old Testament. It was imposed by the law. Think about revenue. Nobody donates money to revenue, do they? No. You don't say, you know what, I think there's a need, I'm just going to give some of my money to revenue. No, it's imposed from the outside, isn't it? And this is the case in the Old Testament. The law imposed 10% on everyone that was under the law. In the New Testament, though, giving is motivated from the inside out. You see the difference? In the Old Testament, it's imposed from the outside in. It's law. It's commanded. In the New Testament, though, generosity arises from the inside out. And so there is no limit. There is no requirement. Because it arises from within us. Look over at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 15. Paul uses the story or the act in Exodus with the manna to demonstrate this idea of fairness in God's economy. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, whoever gathered little had no lack. So the command given in Exodus was to go out and gather an omer's worth of manna and then bring it back. Well, you had people that were a little more either greedy or industrious, and they gathered more. So their little omer bucket, they piled it up high, you know, and they packed it on so that they could get it really high. And then you had others that didn't gather. They weren't able to gather a full omer's worth of manna. And so what happened was they went back to the, I don't know, HQ, and they put their buckets down, and somebody went and scooped any of the excess off of the one, and so that it filled the bucket of the other. So there was fairness. So everybody had an omer. Well, you had some people that thought, well, I can sneak around this, and they tried to sneak away extra manna. And what happened to it? Do you remember? It rotted overnight. But see, here's the point. That was imposed. That was a law. That was commanded that everybody had an omer. What Paul is suggesting here is an attitude of generosity that wells up from the inside so that we look out and we say, here's a brother in need, here's a sister in need, and I have extra so I can help, you see? So in the Old Testament, the tithe is imposed as a matter of law. In the New Testament, though, giving is motivated from the inside out. In fact, it's tied in the New Testament to grace and is itself a God-empowered act of grace. In chapter 9, verse 8, Apostle Paul says, the point is, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. It's an act of grace motivated by the grace that we've received. So Paul is commending here a generosity that is proportionate to what a person has received. And incidentally, Paul is going to hold up the example of the Macedonians. The Macedonians were very poor. If you look at chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, Paul speaking about the Macedonians, he says, we want you to know about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. So God has given an enabling grace to these poor churches in Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and even beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They gave of themselves as well as of what they had. So Paul holds up as an example of the way this generosity wells up in people. He uses the example of a church that was impoverished itself, that was poor itself, as a way of speaking about how this works. Now that's important because Paul doesn't intend that this call to give should be borne only by those that might have excess. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, on the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside. This is something for every believer. And incidentally, this is why I think Paul doesn't give a specific percentage when he talks about this. Because for the desperate poor, 10%, frankly, may be too much. Paul's intent isn't that we would become impoverished in helping those that are impoverished. That just flips the need. See? So for the desperate poor, 10% might be too much. But for people with a lot of excess, 10% might be too little. You see? So Paul doesn't think about a single percentage, even though this would be the perfect place to impose it. He thinks about a proportion that is different for each person in each situation. Who does the New Testament hold up as examples of sacrificial giving to be emulated? Remember the widow who didn't give a whole lot in terms of strictly monetary value, but who gave everything she had. The churches in Asia Minor, in Macedonia in particular, who, though they were impoverished, they not only gave, they gave beyond their means. They gave sacrificially, begging to participate. And then on the other extreme, Paul's going to highlight the example of the Lord Jesus, who had everything. He had it all, and he gave it all for us. Chapter 9, verse 8, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. See? And we find ourselves somewhere in between those extremes. This is for everybody. This is for all of us. Regular, proportionate giving. Now, this is the most important thing. If your neighbor's falling asleep, wake him up. This is the most important thing. This is what separates our generosity from, like, UNICEF or something like that, okay? This is the most important thing. It's regular, proportionate giving as an act of worship. Giving as an act of worship. As worship, what we see in 1 Corinthians 16 is that giving is somehow connected to the local church. At some point in the process, this collection that was being raised made its way back to the local church and became somehow a part of their gathering together. So giving is an appropriate act of worship that we participate in together with one another as a community of faith. Listen, I love standing orders, okay? I think standing orders are one of the greatest inventions of all time. That I can set up a standing order and I don't have to think about it, I don't have to worry about it. But look, standing orders, they separate us from the act of giving. So that when a standing order goes to the church, and again, don't get me wrong, I love it. I'm not discouraging you from doing it. But in some way, it distances us from the act of gathering as a local church, bringing our gifts together, and seeing what God might do with them. And in some ways, even a box over there, you know, that we mention once a Sunday, in some ways, that even distances us from it. But in some way, the giving of that Paul calls this church and us too is connected back to the local church. I don't know how they did it. I don't know if they passed the plate. I don't know what they did. But what I want you to see is how the act of giving was connected to their corporate worship as something that at some point they did together as a community of faith. And listen, and this is so important. Please don't miss this. This is so important. As worship, giving is not motivated by guilt. It is motivated by grace to the glory of God. That is so important for you to hear this morning. That if giving is to be an act of worship, it cannot be motivated by guilt, but is motivated by grace to the glory of God. We give as those who have received infinitely more than we can possibly imagine. That great hymn that we sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the fourth stanza, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned everything that there is to own in the universe, that were an offering far too small." Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. If giving is to be centered on worship, it cannot be motivated by guilt, but it is motivated by grace to the glory of God. So again, the Macedonians, they considered giving and sacrificing, they considered it a privilege that arose from their amazement at what God had done for them in the gospel. As I stand in the bright sunshine of God's love, there's just something in me that overflows out of me in generosity. As you consider that you stand as a joyous recipient of God's grace, generosity flows. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver. That's what it means to give in a spirit of cheerfulness, that I'm so overwhelmed at what I've received, I can't help but just give. I can't help it. It just flows out of me. And all of this generosity results in praise to God. Take a look at 2 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 6. Let's just follow this train through. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. Grace there is used as a way of saying his enabling power. So God is able to make all enablement, all of his power abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. And that good work is almost certainly, at the very least, something that involves finances, at the very least. As it is written, he's distributed freely, he's given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way. Why? To be generous in every way. For through us will produce this, or which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So as they are enabled to be generous, as Paul delivers that the fruit of that generosity to the Jerusalem church, it will result in thanksgiving to God, glory to God. And then in verses 12 and 13, Paul says, for the ministry of this service, that is the raising of this collection and the delivering of this collection, is not only supplying the needs of the saints. So it's not just we're relieving their material need. Something more is going on here. What does he say? He says, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. God is being glorified. There is fruit here that is eternal. It's not just we're relieving the needs of these people, as good as that is. But something more than that is taking place, something deeper, something spiritual, something God glorifying. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from the confession of the gospel. So their generosity, the generosity that we display, ultimately results in praise to God himself. So, a call to regular, proportionate giving as an act of worship. So, what do we do? Well, here's the challenge. We should excel as worshipers of our gracious God by being generous with what he's given us. I'll say it this way. As those overjoyed by grace, we should overflow with generosity. We should be consistent, regular, and proactive, having a plan to be generous off the top. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't react when some unexpected need arises that we're in a position to help with. Oh, no, I didn't plan for that. Sorry, I can't do that. But it means that the bulk of our giving should be thought through. It should be prayed through. It should be something that's a regular part of what we do. When, you know, if you have a budget, if you don't have a budget, you should have a budget. That's another sermon for another day. If you have a budget, giving should be a part of your budget. That's the way that you think ahead about it. So we should be consistent. We should be proportionate. Again, there isn't a one-for-all percentage that is stipulated in the New Testament. I don't know how, I think this data is a little bit old, but my guess is it's not too different. But the average churchgoer in the United States, anybody want to guess what percentage of their income they give? Anybody? 1%? 2%. They give twice as much as you think they give, Chris. The average churchgoer in the United States gives 2%. So look, if you want to give 10%, well, that's fantastic. You're ahead of the curve. You're ahead of the game. But there isn't a single percentage that God requires. Let's be honest. God requires it all. God requires it all. So we should be proportionate. He calls us to give as stewards in response to grace in accordance with what he's given. And that's different for each of us. It's not one size fits all. And here's what's, this is what's really great. If you look at verses 12 to 15 of chapter 8, this is so great. He says, for if the readiness is there, in other words, if in your heart the willingness and the commitment to give and be generous is there, he says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what a person does not have. In other words, God is pleased based on what he's given you with your generosity. We don't have to compare ourselves to one another. God just wants us to be responsible as stewards for what he's given us. And to be generous with what he's given us. He's not calling you to give everything. Again, that just reverses the fundamental need. He just wants us to be open to being faithful, to stretching ourselves, to being generous as we see a need. And that demands trust, doesn't it? That demands trust. Because if you say, I'm going to give X amount every month, and you give it, guess what? You don't have it, right? It's the nature of giving. Once you give it, it's gone. You can't ask for a refund. So you have to trust, don't you, that God is able to provide the things you need, even if you've taken a portion of that and you've given it away in generosity. But you can trust him. Because God encourages and enables generosity by expanding our capacity to be generous. That's what we read in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 9. That God is able to increase our capacity to be generous and indeed to provide for us so that we can keep being generous with what he's given. So he says pretty plainly, he says, you will be, verse 11, enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be rich. It just doesn't. There is no give 10 euro, get 100 euro back. That's not what this text means. And that's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But it means that you'll have what you need. It means that you can be content having experienced God's faithful provision. Your heart will be full. More worship, more enablement, more things to share. The things that you consider yours and hold on to, they decrease so that you can be generous. Okay, so here's the challenge. This is the challenge I want to put to you. Go home and prayerfully consider What would God have me do in terms of generosity? What would God have me give? Come up with a plan for how you can become a regular, proportionate giver or worshiper. One who's overjoyed by grace and then overflowing with generosity. I'm not going to ask you. I don't care. It's not for me to know. It's not for anyone to know. It's for God to know. And that's why you need to decide in your heart what God is calling you to do in this area, and then be faithful to do it. Now, you have 5 minutes. Can I have 5 minutes, please? Chris, can I have 5 minutes? Thank you. Where do you give specifically? What things do you give to? Again, we said before, the Bible gives us 3 general guides. Trust God to provide what you need, enjoy what he's given with a spirit of thankfulness, and then be generous with the excess. So where specifically do we direct this generosity? I want to just offer you 3 things that we see, 3 areas in the New Testament that we see as a pattern for giving. Real quick. First, we're to be generous to the poor, especially to the poor among believers. Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats, is a great example of that. We're to demonstrate generosity to especially believers that have a need. This particular context of the Jerusalem church, a great example. We're to give in generosity to the poor, especially the poor among believers. We're called to support missions. So we're called to support the workers that take the message of the gospel to other places. So let me just give you a couple of instances of this. Paul, think about Paul and the Philippian church. The Philippian church helped to support Paul in his gospel endeavors. We have texts like 3 John 7 and 8. They've gone out for the sake of the name. These are workers going out to share the message of the gospel. They've gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So they don't receive the support from the people they're going to. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Titus chapter 3, verse 13. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. These are workers that get sent from a group of people, from a body of believers, to do a work of the gospel in a particular place. There's the example of in Romans 16 of Phoebe. Help her in whatever she may need from you. For she's an emissary. This is an act of hospitality to her. So there's the support of missions and missionaries that we see reflected in the New Testament. And then finally, the third thing is we support our local church. Think about 1 Timothy 5:17. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, which double honor there probably means some kind of stipend. He says, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So there's a call to give to your local church for the various ministries that the local church carries out. And then Galatians 6:6, let the one who has taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So again, 3 general areas that the New Testament says that these are ways that we can be generous: the poor, missions, and the local church. Now, there's nowhere in the New Testament that says you've got to give 70% of your giving to the local church. Again, you go before God. Now, I think everyone who considers a church their church should be faithful in giving and supporting, right? If you have kids, you hopefully buy your kids food. That's right. That's good. You should take responsibility. And so in the same way, if there's a church that you love, you should take responsibility in giving. But there's other ways and places that you can give. The poor, missions, and the local church. The challenge is to go before God and ask him, God, how are you calling me to be generous with what you've given me? Well, there you go. Financial stewardship, what we see in the New Testament here, regular, proportionate giving as an act of worship. And incidentally, it applies to our time and our abilities as well, but we've just considered our money today. But this is a huge area for us. I want to leave you with one quote from Craig Blomberg. If you're looking for a book to read, Christians in an Age of Wealth is a fantastic book. It's a biblical theology of money and possessions. He says, generous giving, especially to the materially neediest people of our world, proves so pervasive in Scripture and is so often either commanded or commended that it is hard to envision anyone seriously studying the Bible in detail and not concluding that stewardship must play a central role in any truly Christian lifestyle. It's everywhere. And the reason it's everywhere is because it's so important. Your money has claws and it has talons. And if you're not careful, it can sink those talons into your heart. So God says, if you want to avoid that, give it away. So how is God calling us to be generous together? Let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, thank you for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that you would enable us. We pray that you would help us to think reflectively about the things that we have. Even if we have very little, Father, help us to think reflectively and in light of what you've accomplished in Christ. And help us to be a generous people. In Jesus' name, amen.